A few weeks ago at the men's breakfast, we had Billy McCurry come to visit us. For those of you who didn't get to hear his story on that occasion, Billy got involved with a Ulster Unionist paramilitary organisation, and he killed a man in cold blood and ended up in the Mays prison in Northern Ireland. And while there, he was read by a woman who visited the prison, the story of the thief on the cross, a man who was condemned to die but found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. And from that time on, Billy was a changed man. He realized that he was a sinner, that he deserved to be punished just like this thief on the cross, but that if he repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus, he could enter paradise just like this man did. It was a great story, and many of us enjoyed listening to the power of God at work in Billy's life. But what was interesting was the questions everybody asked afterwards. Generally speaking, most of the questions that were asked on that occasion were to do with what happened after Billy had become a Christian. So there were questions like, how do you cope with the ongoing guilt of having taken a man's life? Have you been able to reconcile yourself with the family of the man that you killed? How was your life different after you were saved and you were living in prison day after day? And I think those questions testify to how important what we're going to study today is. Last week we saw every single one of us is a sinner. You are the man, you'll remember David being told. But it also showed us that we can be forgiven of our sins if we turn to the Lord Jesus, if we confess. That's just as it was with Billy, a murderer who could be forgiven. But what's life afterwards like? Well, David had a similar story to Billy McCurry, didn't he? He was a murderer who was forgiven his sin. But what happened next is significant. There are two elements of David's ongoing relationship with God that we see in this passage. Firstly, we see the consequences of sin. Despite David being truly forgiven, being truly reconciled with God, there are consequences for the wrong he had done. And we also see the restoration of the sinner. We see that David's life, whilst it faced consequences, it was transformed by the Lord God after he had confessed his sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that what we consider here will give you a realistic picture of what it means to turn to the Lord Jesus. And for Christians, I hope as we consider this, that some of those questions that we were asking Billy on that occasion might come again, and we'll see what it means to follow the Lord Jesus after you've confessed sin in your life. So two big topics, and the first one is seeing the consequences of sin. And we see that largely in verses 14 to 19, but at other points as well. The consequence is very clear. Just before the passage that Jim read for us, Nathan had told David that he'd be forgiven, but, he says in verse 14, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. David's son is condemned to death for David's sin. In fact, that's just the start. You might remember in verses 11 to 12, that Nathan predicted a number of things that would happen to David and his family. And all of those come to pass over the coming chapters, which we'll think about as we go through. But it's clear David's sin, whilst it is forgiven, it still has ongoing consequences. And I imagine you'll have some questions after that. Maybe you discussed them at a small group this week as we did. You might be asking, well, why are there consequences? If David's sin was forgiven, why do the consequences remain? You might ask, why are those consequences falling on a child rather than on David himself? And you might be asking, how did David respond to the consequences of sin? And what does that teach us about how we should respond as well? Well, the first question, why are there consequences to sin? We saw last time that David said, the Lord has taken away your sin. Why are there still consequences to David? Well, in Deuteronomy, when God made a covenant with Israel, he promised that if they obeyed him, they would have certain blessings. But if they disobeyed him, they would have certain curses falling upon them. And one of the curses was the death of children. Perfectly healthy children would die of illness because of a rejection of God. God also had told David, particularly in 2 Samuel 7, that he would be working with and through the kings in the line of David, but when they needed to be chastised by God, they would be. David and Israel have to learn lessons about the cost of sinfulness. One author put it like this: David isn't being punished for the past. That past sin has been paid for. But he's being trained for the future to see the consequences of sin so he won't go down that road again. Imagine a mother and a father have a son, and he gets into trouble at school for punching another child. Now he comes home in tears. He's heartbroken for what he's done. He's apologetic to his mum and dad for letting them down, and they would tell him that he's forgiven, that they still love him, and they're Christians. They'd remind him that he can be forgiven by God if he comes to God in repentance. But they may also say, you need to realize that punching another child is really serious. And so tonight, you're not going to be able to watch TV like you normally would. You're going to write a sorry card to the boy that you punched, and you're going to go up to bed early. And I want you to learn from this punishment that punching other children is a serious thing. They're not inflicting more and more punishment on the child who is already apologetic for their sin, but they're training them through the punishment. And that is what God is doing with David here. One of the misunderstandings we have of the gospel is that God is only concerned with forgiving sin, that he wants to wipe away our sin, but he'll leave us to just carry on in it as much as we want. And whenever we get a little bit too sinful, he's there to kind of wash it away again. Now, God isn't just concerned with forgiving sin. He wants to destroy sin. That begins by forgiveness, because if we're not forgiven, we'll never stand before the judgment seat of Christ innocent. But God also wants to actually stop the sin you're doing, to make you more and more like his son. And frequently, seeing the consequences of our sin is the best way for God to train us not to fall into it in the future. Let me give you a few examples from the New Testament. Zacchaeus, when he's forgiven by Jesus, pays back all those that he had stolen from. He had to bear the consequences of the sin that was already forgiven. Paul talks of how people who eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way get sick. They're being trained by that illness to treat the Lord's Supper seriously. Peter tells men who don't treat their wives with respect and gentleness that their prayers will be hindered. Again, God is training them that that's not the way they're to behave. Let me give you a real life example of a friend of mine. I know a man who, before he'd become a Christian, had been promiscuous. And he found Christ, he'd become a Christian. And after that, he found a wonderful Christian woman who he hoped to marry. But before he could get engaged to this woman, he had to admit to her his past. And she was devastated by that, understandably. She was upset that she would, for the rest of her life, be compared to these women who went before, maybe unfavorably. It was a hard few weeks as they worked through this painful sin. Now, perhaps you could say, well, maybe the man could have just hidden it and kept it to himself. He'd been forgiven of that sin after all. Now he had to walk through the consequences of sin. And I'm sure in having to walk through that process, he was trained by God never to inflict that kind of pain upon the woman who would eventually become his wife again. So that's why we need consequences for sin, even sin that's been forgiven. And you might say, okay, I understand that, but why are the consequences falling on the child in this situation? The first thing we must remember is that in the Bible, all of us, every single human being, deserves to be punished for sin. The punishment we deserve for our sin, from the time we are in the womb, is hell, is eternal punishment. So actually, anything short of hell is a grace by God. So this child, it deserves to die because of its sin. Even though it's hard for us to understand how a baby could sin, it deserves that. Moreover, God had warned in the law, as we saw before, that this would happen. David knew that sin had these consequences. So ultimately, it is not God who is responsible for this child's death, it's David. But it's also worth noting that David says later on about this child, can I bring him back again? As in, can I bring him back from the grave? And the answer is clearly no. And he says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It seems David has some confidence that he's going to be reunited with this child after death. The afterlife is always a bit unclear in the Old Testament. I think the reason for that is that it only became clear when Jesus rose from the dead what God's ultimate plan after death was. It could be that David here is simply saying, he's in the grave and I'm going to go to the grave too. But it's hard to see why that would bring David comfort when his child has died. I think it's most likely that David knows that he will be reconciled with this child again in the future. And that is why he's able to take comfort even though the child has died. So all of these things maybe help to explain somewhat, but there is an element of mystery here. There's an element that God does things that we might not understand, and we've got to trust his graciousness and his loving kindness. But in application to us, I think it gives a quite spiky application. Our sin doesn't just have consequences to us, does it? It often has consequences on those around us. And for those who are parents, our sin often bears its greatest consequence on our children. Parents who are kind of half-hearted about church, who are often moaning about it and complaining about it, don't really give themselves to it, often their children end up just rejecting it altogether. Angry fathers often lead to perhaps angry sons or daughters, or sons and daughters who feel unable to give themselves to another person in marriage because of fear of what might happen. Proud parents often produce very proud children who are boastful of their own accomplishments. Our sin has its consequences on our children. That's another thing that we need to bear in mind when we see our own sinfulness. The other question about consequences that you might have is, how does David respond to the consequences of sin? And what do we learn about how we should respond? Well, initially, he goes without food, doesn't he? He fasts and he prays for the child to be restored. Now, he's been told by Nathan this child's going to die. Why does he do that? Well, David tells us himself in verse 22. This is speaking after the fact, but it explains why. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. He knew it would be gracious of God to act in that way, something that he does not deserve. But he knelt before God pleading for his child's life. He went without food. It was a good prayer, a right prayer, even though it wasn't answered. David was acknowledging his sin and approaching God rightly. We're encouraged too by his example to pray about the consequences of our sinfulness. Why does he pray and fast? Well, it's not because it's going to change God's mind. It's not that praying and fasting kind of forces God to change his mind. After all, in this instance, David doesn't change his mind. But it is meant to humble himself as he goes without food, as he's reminded in the ache in his tummy, he's reminded of the cost of his sin. He's reminded to constantly plead to God for his gracious intervention. Let's go back to the example of my friend who had to reveal his sin to his future wife. As they went through the weeks where they were considering whether it was right for them to continue their relationship, it was right for him to plead with God to graciously allow his future wife to forgive him. He could pray that his sin wouldn't affect their marriage. He could set aside a period of prayer and fasting so that God would do work in his heart, so that not only would he be forgiven that sin, but that sin of lust and immorality would be gone from him. And you and I could do that too, particularly if we have a major sin in our life that we need to repent of. Sometimes it's helpful to set aside a period for prayer and fasting, not because it changes God, but it changes us. Sometimes our apologies can be a bit like a child's, where you tell them to say, I'm sorry, and you go, I'm sorry, God, and then move on. Sometimes we actually need to take this extended period to plead with God to take away the effects of sin so that we can have truly revealed how disgusting our sin is. But ultimately, David's prayer isn't answered. And it may surprise us, as it did David's attendants, that David got up and he moved on with his life. I think that shows us that he accepted the consequences of his sin. He didn't rail against God for being unkind to him. He didn't blame it on other people. He didn't get reduced to despondency. He accepted that God had done this for his benefit. And sometimes that may be the case for us too. We may have scars that last the whole of our lives because of sin we committed in the past. We've got to trust that God is not being vindictive in that, that there's some sort of training that we need to accept, that we need to sit under that discipline. We need to trust that when God even brings about the consequences of our sin, it is for our good. So that's the consequences of our sin. The next thing we see in this passage in verses 20-ish to 31 is the restoration of the sinner. You might be saying to yourself, well, this isn't very good news, is it? He's forgiven, but he loses a child. He's got to bear the consequences of his sin. But we do see here David's restoration. And I think what we see in verses 20 to 31 is three types of restoration David goes through that we will go through as well if we turn to Jesus. The first is a restoration of relationship with God. David's relationship with God had been damaged by sin. God was displeased with David. David seems to be ignoring what God is saying to him. But after his child has died, we read in verses 20 to 23, then David got up from the ground. After he washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. We've mentioned before that David submitted to the consequences of the sin, which we see here. But what we also see is that David stopped thinking without God in the picture. All the way through this, God is involved. He goes and worships in the house of the Lord, bringing his sacrifices perhaps, singing his praises. And then he talks about how he sees God as gracious, which caused him to pray and to weep. And he also acknowledges God's good pleasure in caring for his child's future, I think, in verse 23. All the way through, what we see is that David, whilst in chapter 11 he never thought about God, now is restored to relationship with God. He's constantly thinking through how God impacts on the situation, and that is a massive improvement. The best thing that can happen when we've been convicted of our sin and we confess our sin, is that our relationship with God is restored. Now, I can't remember exactly the words that Billy McCurry said about recovering from guilt, but the basic thrust of what he said was this. There are consequences, there are thoughts, there are struggles, but I know this at the most basic level. I'm forgiven by God. I'm loved by God. I will go to heaven. All that I've done before the throne of God, is washed away. And that's what I keep coming back to that helps me get up in the morning. God may lead you to go through the consequences of your sin, to train you, to wean you away from sin. But he will also always welcome you into his worship. One consequence that will never happen because of your sin is that you will be rejected by God. No, Jesus took that consequence when he died on the cross. And that means there is no point, no matter how sinful you are, that God will turn you away as a sinner. He will always welcome you into relationship with him. And that obviously points to the final restoration to come. One day, all of the consequences of sin will be wiped away. And we will enjoy being in the house of God, which won't be a house, but will be this glorious world where God's glory is everywhere, where God will live with his people. That is the restoration that is to come. And that will be restored to us if we confess our sin and turn to him. So there's a restoration of worship. There's also a restoration of the messianic promise. Now, I know that's a bit jargony. Messianic means to do with the Messiah. So if you remember in chapter 7, God said that he was going to bring a Messiah in the line of David who would rule across the world. Now, one of the things that Nathan sort of touches on in his condemnation of David is he touches on the fact that this is going to cause problems for David's household. Now, that's quite significant. Remember, David's household is the household that's going to bring peace to the world, that's going to bring this eternal rule. If David's household is broken in its relationship with God, that is a big problem, not just for David, but for the whole world. The messianic promise, the promise of the Messiah, is in the balance. But what Nathan announces here, he's sent by God to announce that that messianic promise is restored. Verses 24 to 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. Now, this is more than just God's love in a general way. There's a sense in which God loves every baby that's born into the world. But this is a specific type of love. It is a choosing love. So recently on a Sunday morning, we've been looking at Jacob and Esau, haven't we? And you might know that in one of the prophet talks about Jacob and Esau. And he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And what it means there is that I chose to give my covenant love to Jacob. I chose to work through his line for the good of all of the world. So when Abraham, Isaac, not Esau, but Jacob, and carried on down to Jesus. And I think that's what the idea is here, because Solomon ends up being David's heir. It's almost like all that went before in David's life has been wiped away, and there's a fresh start and a fresh heir that comes, the heir Solomon. And he is loved by God and chosen by God to be the continuation of David's dynasty that will eventually lead to Jesus. Now, how does this work for us? Well, obviously, when we sin, it doesn't disrupt the promise of the Messiah, praise God. But one of the first things to go, I think, when we sin, is the joy of our salvation in Jesus. The promise itself doesn't go, it stands firm. But we don't enjoy it in the same way that we did before. We start to worry that God's promise won't come to us. And we start to worry that maybe Jesus doesn't exist, or maybe Jesus could never love us. When we repent, we're reminded of God's love for us in Christ. We're reminded that the promise belongs to us forevermore. And so we're able, when we think about these things, to be restored to the point where we enjoy the promises. We recognize even though we sinned terribly, the promise still remains. And again, this restoration lasts longer than the consequences of sin. It lasts on into eternity because the promise of love to Jesus the Messiah comes to us as well. The love that God has for him will be poured out on all of those who are in him. And so for all eternity, we will receive that perfect love. That promise remains. And we can be restored to it, restored to the knowledge of it through confession of sin. The final restoration that David has is a restoration of victory over sin. Now, we've been talking about David and Bathsheba for a number of weeks. And by this point, you might have forgotten where we started this journey. Do you remember what David's initial sin was? It wasn't peeking at Bathsheba. Something came before that. Verse 1 of chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, that's still going on over there. The people of Israel are still outside Rabbah, besieging the city, trying to overcome it. David's big problem at the start of this story was that he didn't go out to war. Well, the story ends where it begins. It ends in Rabbah, verse 26. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise I shall take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from the king's head and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with swords, with iron pickaxes and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did this all to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. What happens here is David is restored to the victory that he neglected in the first place. Joab has been there the whole time that this Bathsheba affair has been going on. He's been besieging the city. They've now taken the water supply. That's game over if you're besieging a city. If they can't drink water, especially in Israel, they are not going to last very long. Soon they're going to open the gates and give up. And so Joab sends a message to David and says, "It's over. The victory is going to come, but I don't want to be the one that takes it. You're the king. You deserve the victory." And so David is going to go from Jerusalem to Rabbah to receive a victory he does not deserve. He's clothed with riches he does not deserve. He's given a crown for his head that's 34 kilograms. I'm told that's about 5 stone 5. It's a heavy crown. Precious stones are upon it. David wins. And significantly, the victory that David gains is not one that's won by his own hand, but it's one that the Lord won on his behalf, but gave him the riches for. Now, we may see that temporarily happen in this life. We may see that when we come and return to God, the sins of the past are replaced by victories in the future. I don't know Billy very well, but what struck me when he came to speak to us was his gentleness. I could not imagine him being an angry young man who went around murdering people. It just seemed impossible. And maybe he does have a bit of a temper, I don't know, but it seemed to me that what God had done in his life was he had brought him gentleness where once there was anger. That he transformed him in this life. What went wrong in the past is changed for the future. And God often does that in the lives of his people. Lazy David is now getting involved with the war again. Or if we go to the New Testament, Peter, who was too afraid to talk about Jesus to a servant girl, was willing to stand before the leaders of the people and be flogged for his faith. Paul, who murdered Jesus' followers, loved the church with greater intensity than anyone before or since. God was able to turn the sins of the past into the righteousness of the future. But all of this is a faint echo of the ultimate victory which Jesus wins. In Christ, we have a victory we do not deserve as well. The New Jerusalem, the place where God is going to be with his people, is pictured in the same language as this crown. It's a place of gold. It's a place of jewels. The point is, it is a spectacularly prosperous and beautiful place. We will be honored as sons and daughters of the King with a victory we didn't ourselves win, but that Jesus won on our behalf. And this is vital, because some of you may have followed me to this point and you may have said, "Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I will repent. Yes, I see the consequences of my sin here and now. But I have no hope. I'm just going to be wallowing in my sin forevermore." Well, it may be that the consequences of your sin last maybe all the days you have on this earth. But there is a time to come when that sin will be washed away and God will win the ultimate victory, when you will be crowned with his crown, where you will be welcomed as a son as he should have been welcomed. when you will be given the victory that he won. There are restorations to those who are in Christ Jesus, even though there may be consequences along the way. So to wrap it up, what are we to take from this story? Well, sin has its consequences. Even when we're forgiven sin, it can cost us in this life. But if we turn to Jesus, we will see a final and ultimate restoration. If you're not trusting in Jesus, can I ask if you are prepared for the consequences of your sin? Because the consequences of sin that hasn't been paid for are not just in this life, but they're in the life to come. The smallest sin you've committed has earned for you an eternity of punishment in hell. But there is hope. If you confess your sin to God, if you recognize, as David did last time, that you are the man, you are the woman, if you say, I have sinned against the Lord, then your sin will be paid for by the Lord Jesus. It will be washed away, and you will be restored to the kingdom of God to receive a victory that you did not deserve. Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't wallow in the consequences of your sin week after week, day after day, but turn to him so that you can be forgiven. And Christians, let's not forget that David was a believer all the way through this story. We can fall into the deepest depths of sin, but we can also be restored from those deepest depths. Let's sit under the discipline of God. Let's listen when the consequences come. Let's hear him training us to forsake sin as we see the grave consequences it brings upon us and those around us. But let's also look to the restoration. Let's see the ways that God restores us graciously, even in this life, to things that we had rejected. And let's ultimately see all that has been won for us in the victory of Christ that will last forevermore.